In this passage, we see the, as you do throughout Ecclesiastes, the evil that we find in this world. But it also reminds us of the joy that we have in the unity of brothers and sisters as we care for each other. Let's read these words and hear these words, remembering and having those thoughts in our minds. Ecclesiastes 4, beginning in verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and he has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Then let's turn in the New Testament to Philippians. As we continue our study in Philippians, this evening we'll be looking at Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. I'll remind you that I made a slight mistake in how I set up the preaching schedule, in that there was a new section introduced in chapter 1, verse 27, that continues right through chapter 2, and I preached those first four verses, and then we haven't been there for about a month. So hopefully I'll be able to remind you a little bit about those verses as we tie those things together. Let's pay careful attention to these words, for they are the Word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a blessed privilege we have that we might feed upon Your Word, that we might be nourished by these words that we know are perfect and true and righteous altogether, and that we might be transformed and changed by Your Word as Your Spirit works through it. We pray for those blessings and those benefits even this evening, Lord, that You would feed us by Your Word, that Your Spirit would be evident among us, and that You might transform us and change our lives as we are confronted by the good news of the Gospel. We pray these things for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. We usually think of the Apostle Paul as a man who lays very logical arguments before us, almost as if he's an attorney who lays everything out clearly, building an argument until he comes to his great climax and cinches the point for us. Now, usually Paul does that for us. If we look at his epistles, for instance, at Romans, it's a very logical argument that he's making, where you need to understand each previous point to understand what comes next. But this passage that is before us this evening is not like that. I'm not saying it's not logical. It is indeed a very logical point that Paul is making. But Paul, in this passage, is making an impassioned speech, a passionate plea to the church in Philippi. He's pleading with them that they might display unity, that they might display care and concern for others, that they might lay aside their own interests in the service of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, it might be helpful to remember the purpose of this letter as we consider this argument that Paul is making. If you can think that far back, and if you were here for it, the first sermon that I preached on Philippians, I told you that the theme of Philippians is that true joy and true unity come only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And indeed, that's what we find in chapter 2. We see this call for unity and joy together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we look in the next couple of weeks, we'll see that Paul gives that plea to us within the context of the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And so next week we'll look at that beautiful passage, that very familiar passage that some consider to be a hymn about Jesus Christ and His humility and His death on the cross. But before Paul gets to those arguments, before Paul gets to that great description of the work of Jesus Christ, he pleads with the church in Philippi that they might be united together in love, that they might be united together in service of each other. Now, there's a really important word that's missing in the English Standard Version. It's also missing in the New International Version, but you'll find it in, I think, every other English version. It's one of the most important words that you find in the New Testament. Therefore. Therefore. It's a very important word because it tells you that he's continuing an argument that he's already started. And so this chapter should begin by saying, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and so on and so forth. Paul's continuing his argument from the end of chapter 1. And what does Paul argue at the end of chapter 1? He calls them to live as worthy citizens of the gospel. It says in verse 27 of chapter 1, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he goes on to describe what that worthy life would look like as they strive side by side for the sake of the gospel, and as they contend for the gospel despite the persecution that they face in this world. That's the introduction to these words that we find in chapter 2. For chapter 1 ends with a call to display our citizenship in heaven, to display in an outward defense of the gospel. Paul called the Philippians to contend side by side for the sake of the gospel in the face of strong opposition. But Paul understood that there was an obstacle to their contention for the gospel. For they were not contending for the gospel, but they were in contention with one another. There was grumbling and bickering and fighting. And as there was disunity in this church, it dulled their witness and it damaged their ability to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 2, Paul makes a passionate and an earnest plea for unity in the church. In chapter 2, Paul takes us back a step, and he speaks to us about our life within the body of Christ, our life within the church. For how can the church become an effective defender of the gospel? How can the church stand fast in one spirit? How can this church strive side by side for the gospel if they cannot live together in unity, and if they do not serve one another in love. Now, sometimes this call to unity within the church proves to be much more difficult than facing the inevitable conflict that we have with the world. For struggle and opposition can be empowering. It can be even invigorating for us. At least in principle, we get excited about the armor of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the gospel of peace. That can be exciting and invigorating for us. But the unity that Paul describes in chapter 2, at least in our minds, is not nearly as exciting, not nearly as invigorating. Certainly what he's describing here, this humility and considering others more significant than ourselves, is something that is countercultural, especially in the world in which we live this day. But not only is it counter to the culture, but this call for humility and selflessness and putting others first is contrary to the natural desires of the flesh. Our desires to care for ourselves before others. They run contrary to the inclination of the human heart. And yet, isn't that exactly the point? Doesn't that prove to be the power of such a life of humble service? For when believers exercise such service, when they put the needs of others above their own, people notice. And such sacrificial love proves to be a powerful witness to the gospel. And so this is the call of Paul to the church in Philippi, and this is the call of the Holy Spirit to us this day, that we would put aside our own interests for the sake of others. And then in so doing, the church would testify to the gospel by serving each other in unity, by serving each other in single-minded focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would serve each other for the glory of God and the glory of our Savior. And I said that Paul makes an emotional appeal to us, and it becomes clear as we look at the language that Paul uses. He begins in verse 2 by saying, "Complete my joy." Now that personal appeal might seem strange to us. It might even seem self-seeking to us. Is the purpose of the church to fulfill the joy of the Apostle Paul, or to fulfill the joy of the ministers of the gospel? And so we might think that Paul is being self-serving in what he's asking. Complete my joy. But again, we need to recall the words that precede this chapter at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." The apostle wants to hear of them that they are striving together, side by side, in unity, in service of their God. And so now in chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, with this goal in mind, this goal of worthy conduct as citizens of heaven, complete my joy." Do you realize the striking nature of Paul's appeal? Consider his condition. You remember as he writes this letter that he is in chains in Rome, unsure if he will be released, unsure if he will be released or if he will be put to death because of his service of God. What would bring you joy in such a situation? Well, the first thing we would think of, I think, would be release. That would be Paul's joy, to be released from prison. In fact, even this week we've seen a display of such joy as we've seen two boys kidnapped and separated from their parents who were this week returned to their families. Even if you had no connection to the family or to these boys, you could not help but feel joy for these reunited families. But that's not what would bring joy to Paul's heart. Paul looks for joy in the building and the growth of this church in Philippi, a church that he has had the privilege of serving, a church that is planted by the power of the Spirit through the service of the Apostle Paul. There was a movie on yesterday. I didn't watch it, but I remember seeing it, I think, in the 80s, called Short Circuit. Now, if you've seen that movie, it's not much of a movie to watch, but it was helping me think about Paul's joy in seeing the growth and maturity of the church in Philippi. In Short Circuit, there's this robot that's created by these two men, and as this robot is used, they find great joy in seeing it fulfill its purpose, the purpose for which they have designed it. An inventor finds great joy when his product is used as it was intended. And the Apostle Paul finds great joy when the churches that he plants, when the churches that he serves, glorify their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he finds great joy that as they glorify Jesus Christ, their Savior, that the gospel is advanced in their midst. And so when Paul says, "Complete my joy," it is not for some selfish interest, but he finds joy when Christ is glorified through his people. Now, what kind of growth is Paul looking for in this church in Philippi? What characteristics is he looking for that will bring joy to him and joy in his Savior? Well, we see three things, three characteristics of such a church. The first is that they are united in one mind. United in one mind. Secondly, that they are humble servants. And third, that they have a humble concern and care for others. First, we see that they are united in one mind. It says in verse 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Now note the language that Paul uses. There are four phrases. They're piled on top of each other. If you see the Greek, it's very difficult to translate these words, for Paul is overflowing with emotion, overflowing in description. He's making an earnest plea, remember? An earnest plea that they would be united in mind and will. And the Philippians would recognize the urgency of Paul's language. Now, a literal translation would read something like this. It would say, "Complete my joy that you may think the same thing, having the same love, joined in soul, thinking the one thing." Interesting phrases that Paul uses. The emphasis there, as we see by position in these four descriptions and also by the repetition of words, is on those outward two phrases, to think the same thing and to think the one thing. Now, Paul in this description does not mean think in the sense of study or reflection, but it carries instead the nuance of setting your mind on something, having a certain disposition towards something, a certain way of looking at things, a mindset. We see that reflected in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." But those two phrases about thinking, about this mindset and how you think, are explained by the middle two phrases, having the same love, and as it's described in the ESV, being in full accord. This is a mindset of love and a mindset of unity. You remember Jesus' words to his apostles in John 13, verse 34. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Paul is calling the church in Philippi to be united by a mindset of love. Now, again, it would be a mistake to ignore the repetition that we find in this passage as it reflects chapter 1 again. In chapter 1, verse 27, it says, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Paul's expanding that point that he's already made, that you strive side by side with one mind and one spirit. And yet in using the same imagery, Paul is taking it to a further point. Unity is not just a useful weapon against the world, but rather unity is the very essence of Christian faith. It belongs to the very essence of the Christian life. This is a life worthy of the gospel, that you would be united by one spirit and by one love. And as the church displays this unity and this concern for one another, the world receives testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're called to be of one mind. But Paul doesn't leave us with that general description of a mindset, of one mind and one love, but he goes on to describe it for us. He tells us that we are to display this one mind by being humble servants to each other. And so it says in verse 3, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Nothing through selfish ambition. This word for selfish ambition was very commonly used in Greek society. It was used often by Aristotle to describe politicians who were greedy for power and greedy to advance themselves. And in Aristotle's writings, this type of selfish ambition was what usually led to revolutions and civil wars. We see those things as well in our society, don't we? Earlier this week, Congressman Bob Ney was sentenced to 30 months in prison because of such selfish ambition, trading his votes for money so that he might advance himself in the eyes of the world. This is what Paul is describing for us, a selfish ambition and selfish gain. And he goes on not only to call it selfish rivalry, but also conceit, or empty pride, or vain glory. It's interesting that earlier in chapter 1, Paul uses this same phrase to describe his opponents, those who preach the gospel out of selfish envy and rivalry, rather than for the sake of Jesus Christ. The Philippians would get the point. To do not do things for yourself and for selfish gain. And what's the remedy for such selfish ambition and conceit? It's humility. Augustine, there's a story told of him that one of his students asked him this question. He said, "What is the most important virtue for a Christian?" And he responded and said, "Humility." His student asked again, "What is the second most important principle and virtue for a Christian?" And Aristotle said, and Augustine said, "Humility." And the student asked one more time, "What is the third most important virtue?" And Augustine said, "Humility." And whether you ask me 100 times, it will still be humility. Here's another quote from Augustine. He said, "Grasp the truth of God by using the way He Himself provides. The way consists first of humility, second of humility, and third of humility. Unless humility precede, accompany, and follow up all the good we accomplish, unless we keep our eyes fixed on it, pride will snatch everything right out of our hands." And so you saints of Jesus Christ are called to humility. And how is it described for us in this passage? The Apostle Paul says, "In humility count others more significant than yourselves." Literally, he's saying, count others to be greater than yourself, more powerful, more worthy than yourself. It's a phrase that's usually used to describe those who are in authority over you, the rulers, the government that you are called to obey. Here is the mindset that opens the way for the unity that Paul describes in verse 2. For only when you consider others more significant than yourself, more important than yourself, can you put away petty jealousy and divisive rivalry. And so we are called to humility. Later, as we see in this passage, Paul points us to the example of Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we are called to follow the example of Jesus Christ, to let that mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And it's only as we consider the glory of our gift of salvation, and if we consider our own infirmities, our own sinfulness before God, that we are able to respond in such humility. For only as we consider our need for a Savior and the work of our Savior will we consider others more important than ourselves. And so we're called to be humble servants. What Paul describes for us more than a mindset of humility, but that mindset is also finally reflected in action. For Paul calls us to be aware and to take care of the needs of others. And so it says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Notice the assumption of this verse. It says, look not only to his own interests. The apostle assumes that you will look after your own interests, for isn't that our inclination already, to be concerned with ourselves and our own interests? Generally, we don't need to teach children to be concerned for their own interests, do we? Our son Samuel, he knows what to do if he wants to get something. If he's hungry, he screams. If his diaper needs to be changed, he screams. If he wants someone to pay attention to him, he screams and he cries. We don't need to teach our children to be concerned for their own interests. In fact, when we train our children, we're training them not to stand up for their own interests, but to be concerned for the interests of others. And really, if we're honest with ourselves, it's not any different for us, is it? You and I don't need to be trained to be concerned. We do not need to be trained to be even distracted by our own interests, needs, and desires. That comes naturally. Where do we need training? To be concerned for the interests of others. And so Paul writes, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This verb that tells us to look to the interests of others, it means much more than just to look and to see the interests of others. It's describing for us that we would take care, that we would be concerned with the interests of others. One dictionary describes it in this way, to exert effort, to acquire information regarding the matter, and to be concerned about how to appropriately respond. This verse calls us to make the interests and concerns of others a goal, something to be concerned about, to consider others greater not only in estimation or in value, but to consider them greater by caring for them, by putting them and their needs ahead of our own. And so you see the Christian ethic that Paul lays before us. To be united in one mind, to be humble servants, and to be aware and to take care of the needs of others. Now, you may have noticed with some surprise that I skipped verse 1. That was intentional. Partially because I didn't want to waste all of the apostles' emotional appeal at the beginning of my message. But mostly because verse 1 seems to make more sense once you understand the thrust of this passage and the thrust of these verses. Paul's passionate argument does not only rest in the completion of his joy, but also in the emotional impact of the gospel. All the commands of Scripture find their roots in the saving message of the gospel. We obey because of God's saving work in our life. Not only is our obedience a response of gratitude, but our ability to obey flows from the saving power of Christ Jesus. And so, in this plea for humble service and Christian unity, Paul begins by pointing us back to the benefits of saving grace. Writing to a church of Jesus Christ, the apostle assumes both the results of salvation, but also their natural outworking. Their natural outworking in the service of others. Now, lots of commentators spend pages and pages trying to unpack these phrases and what they mean, and they all disagree in how they describe them. But I think they're missing the point. Paul is not making, again, a theological or a rational argument. He's not using four rational appeals to call us to humble service. But he's making an emotional argument that is rooted in the gospel. Based on God's work of salvation in their midst, Paul pleads with the Philippians to respond in the unity that only comes through the Spirit. The first three phrases that we find there, in any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, and any participation in the Spirit, they mirror one of the benedictions that I often use. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In this benediction, we receive a gospel blessing. And Paul, in this verse, appends to this gospel blessing affection and sympathy or compassion. He's making an emotional appeal from the gospel. This brings us back to the beginning, to the theme of this letter. True joy and true unity come only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as the recipients of such tremendous blessings, how can we respond but by displaying a similar sacrificial love toward others in the household of faith? And so I place the same challenge before you this day. As a minister of the gospel, I plead with you to make my joy complete by living a life worthy of the gospel. I plead with you to be united in one mind and in one love. I plead with you to consider others more significant than yourself. And I plead with you to be aware and to take care of the needs of others. May such loving concern be evident among us. May we open our eyes to the needs of our brothers and our sisters. And may we take significant steps to care for those that God has placed in our midst. Whether it be a word of encouragement, a thoughtful prayer, a visit to those who are lonely, or meals to those who are in need. May such concern be evident among us. And once you as a church prove such commitment to the gospel, once you as a church display such single-mindedness, once you as a church display such unity and overwhelming concern for each other, then the gates will swing wide open. And the possibilities for striving side by side for the faith of the gospel will abound. Let me close with but two possibilities. Two possibilities to extend such a united concern for the interests of others beyond the typical boundaries of the church. Beginning last weekend, two important movements within our country and within the church celebrate days of commemoration. The Civil Rights Movement celebrated last Monday, and the pro-life movement today and tomorrow. And I typically avoid political issues from the pulpit, but I think these two issues present important avenues for the ministry of the church and the ministry of the gospel. The call of the gospel, which once held special place among the people of Israel, has now been extended to every race and every nation. Remember the words of Paul in Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If the church has been called to the same mind and the same love, should this not be demonstrated in the unity of believers across racial lines, these same racial lines that have often divided our country? What an indictment of the church that racial divisions remain as prominent among us as among the world. And so we must pray for healing in the church. And we must reach out to people of every race and nation with the gospel of Christ Jesus. Last week I shared with you the exciting news of churches being planted by the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that speak in Spanish and other languages, and we should take great joy in that. But it should be a challenge to us as well, that we would reach out to our neighbors so that they might share in the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what about the issue of abortion? In general, the evangelical church remains united against the killing of innocent babies. But is that enough? How often in our opposition to abortion does the church sound as if they are opposed as well to the young mothers that are facing difficult situations? And so we have a responsibility to extend the love of Christ to those same mothers who face tremendous need and who face great fear. For these mothers need the love of God and the compassion of God's people as much as the baby that is within them. And so we must show concern for them as well. In these real situations, the church faces the call of God to put the interests of others above our own. And this begins in the household of faith. May you and may we respond with such humble service among the communion of saints. And may we be strengthened and motivated by the gospel and by our Savior. For as we shall see next week, it is Jesus Christ who gave the perfect example of such service. He took the form of a servant and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Resting in our humble Savior, let us serve one another with affection and sympathy, for the glory of God and the glory of our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you have indeed saved us by this great gospel. And as we are reminded of the promises of salvation, Lord, might you use it by your Spirit to spur us on to unity, to love, and to service. Even in this body, might we display the love of Jesus Christ in such a way that it might be a powerful testimony of what Jesus has done for us and what Jesus has called us to do for you. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.